golden diadem or a robe of royalty. Who is this king who would not take an earthly kingdom throne as a sovereign majesty? Who is this king who sits among the common man to
ladies. All right, take your Bible, if you would, this morning, Acts chapter 12, if you would today, Acts chapter 12. Again, if you're visiting, we're glad you're here. Acts chapter 12. If you all are awake, say amen, good and loud, like you mean it. All right, it's a little gloomy outside. It's a little quiet in here today, so stay awake, and this will go quicker. If it looks like you're not getting it, then I got to start all over again, and we don't want to do that this morning, so tune a little bit. I know how it is. It's been a long week for a lot of us. I heard a lot of people say, man, it's been a long week. And I can relate to that. Has been for me as well. But we still need to get our business done today. Amen. Get what we came here to do done. Well, we've been in the life of Peter for most of this year. In Acts chapter 12, we come to the very last recorded event in the life of Peter. There certainly his name comes up some in the books of Paul and some other writings. But this is the last event in Peter's life that's recorded for us in the Word of God. From this point forward, the focus of the New Testament will be increasingly, of course, upon the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But so that we come to the end, amen, the last event recorded in his life. And so we're going to look at that today and see if we can't wrap up the life of Peter either today or next Sunday. In Acts chapter 12, we're going to read a little bit of a lengthy passage this morning, and then we'll get into our thought for the day. Verse 1, now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she saw or heard or knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. No matter how many times you read this passage, there are certainly some humorous parts to it, aren't there? I can see Peter knocking, Rhoda running off and leaving him standing there outside the gate, and her running in trying to convince the others that were there. I also enjoy the part where it says that Peter thought, is this a dream? And when he came to himself, he considered the fact that God sent his angels. Like, that was something. Amen. And then we get down to verse 15, it says, and they said unto her, Thou art mad. And she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he beckoned unto them with his hand to hold their peace, declaring unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what had become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him, found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded them that they should be put to death. And he went from Judea unto Caesarea, and there abode. Pretty humorous story, not so much for the guards in verse 19, but amazing story of God's deliverance at least. So here's our thought for today, lessons from the arrest and final recorded event in the life of Peter. We're going to do a lot of background, and then we'll roll over at the very end and make some application of it to our life and see what we can learn from some practical lessons from this very last event in the life of Peter. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, as we always do. Ask God's help. Good to have the ply masters back. Brother, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. First thing I want you to notice in our text, which is pretty obvious, that persecution arises once again, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. In our text, we meet up with Herod the king. And when you read your New Testament, Herods can be a little bit confusing because there are actually four Herods in our New Testament. So sometimes they get a little confusing about who is who. The first was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod at the time that Jesus was born, and he is the Herod responsible for killing all the male children right after the birth of Christ, and he died not long after he did that. And then after him arose Herod the Tetrarch, which was his son. This was a really convoluted family relationship that they all shared that I don't know, I completely understand, don't want to get into today. But along came Herod the Tetrarch, and he is the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. And then after Herod the Tetrarch came Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First is the Herod of our text. And this Herod, as all the Herods were Jews, believe it or not. They were Jews who had been appointed by Caesar to rule over Jerusalem and various other areas. And though they were Jewish by blood or had Jewish blood in them, they were not Jewish in culture. They'd been raised Roman and they lived very Roman because they've been raised for the purpose of ruling for Rome. And even though that's the case, none of this, they were also very familiar, could add this, I guess, they were also very familiar with Jewish customs and Jewish festivals. They were big supporters of the Pharisees. But none of it because of religious reasons or faith reasons. It was all because of political reasons. And so these, no matter how you cut it, no matter how you look at it, these were not very good men. And then the fourth Herod would be this Herod's son who would rise up and rule after his death. So again, just not great guys, certainly not from a great family tree in the very least. Now, we're told in Acts chapter 12 that Herod now turns again to persecuting the church. And he turns to severe or very strict persecution of the church. And not just the church, but specifically of the apostles, which would make sense to us. If you can take out the leadership, then you can probably help take out the whole movement. And so they turned again, renewed persecution toward the church and the apostles. Now, Luke records in Acts 12 that he stretched forth his hands at that time or about that time. So we got to ask ourselves, well, what time is he talking about? About what time? Now, Stephen, if you're familiar with the New Testament, we've seen some of this in the life of Peter. Stephen, of course, was what we oftentimes consider to be the first Christian martyr or the first martyr for the Christian faith. Of course, Stephen was killed at the hands of Saul primarily in Acts chapter 7 or so is where he died. And he, again, as we consider him to be the first to die for the faith. Then in Acts chapter 9, after Stephen's death, Saul intensifies the persecution of the church in Acts chapter 9. And then Acts chapter 8, it says that he made havoc of the church. And so he was rounding up Christians, destroying churches, putting them in prison, torturing them, slaughtering others. And so it was a horrible time of persecution. But rather than destroying the New Testament church or destroying the gospel, as we know, he only served to spread it. It's that old illustration. It's like stomping on a grease fire. It just splattered and went everywhere and just spread the flames of the New Testament church and spread the flames of the New Testament gospel all across the world, because Acts chapter 9 says they went everywhere upon the persecution of Saul preaching the gospel. They weren't fleeing, they were preaching as they went. And of course, God again used that to scatter them everywhere. Now, the gospel and the New Testament church always, throughout history, has always spread under persecution. And it certainly spread under persecution in the New Testament. And I just want to point out, as we're laying background before we make our application, that it spreads under persecution, or did so in the New Testament at least, for two major reasons. One of the reasons that it spread under persecution is because of the kind of person God is. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 55, if you will, Saul and the Pharisees and others, the Roman government, thought they would destroy Christianity, destroy the New Testament church under the boot of persecution, but all they did was manage to scatter it everywhere and spread it everywhere. And of course, part of that is because of who God is, and a part of who God is what we read in Isaiah 55 and verse 11. It says, so, this is God speaking, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper unto the thing whereunto I send it. There is no such thing as man's ability to stop the spread of the gospel or man's ability to stop the spread of the New Testament church. Saul never had a chance of stopping the New Testament church. Atheists will never have a chance of stopping the spread of the gospel, because God's word is going to accomplish what God sets it out to accomplish. And so the gospel spreads even under persecution because of the kind of person God is. Man and his puny attempts to stop the gospel or to destroy the New Testament church are never going to work, because it is God who is working and God who is moving. So it'll continue to spread because of the kind of person God is. It has survived through communism and socialism and every other ism of the world because of who God is. Come on, say amen to that. But then secondly, it also spreads under persecution, and did in the New Testament, not just because of the kind of person God is, but also because of the kind of people who made up the New Testament church. Not just the kind of person God was, but the kind of people they were also. Had a part in why the gospel spread and the church is spread today. They were a little bit different than we are. They were saved by the same gospel, say amen, because there's only one. They know the same Lord. They serve the same Lord. They have the same word of God as it was completed. They had all of those things. The difference was this, that unlike today, they had not been spoiled by 2,000 years of apathy. They had not been spoiled by 2,000 years of spiritual coldness or attacks on the authority of the word of God. They still believed these truths of the depths of their soul, so much so that they endured persecution and still kept on preaching and still kept on serving God. This is not going to be popular, but let me just say, because I always just say things that are popular, but this is not going to be popular. Let me add this. This was before the age where you had to pay people to come to church. by giveaways. This is before the time in which you had to lure people into church by all the great things you could do for them, by all the great things you could offer them. We've got bagels and childcare and coffee shops and coffee bars, all the things that we've got. Please come to our church. This was before that day. These were people who came to the house of God because they loved God. They loved the Word of God. They loved the things of God. They had a burning passion for the house of God and for His truth. And so they came for those reasons. You know, we hear people say today, I'm just sick and tired of churches today and denominationalism today. I just want authentic New Testament Christianity. That's what I want. Let me tell you something. Most people today couldn't handle authentic New Testament Christianity. If you want to know what authentic New Testament Christianity looks like, look over in Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 through 47, where they were meeting not just on Sunday morning and not just on Sunday night and on Wednesday night, but every single day of the week. They were preaching every day, sharing all things in common, and they were focused on doctrine. That's what Acts 2 says. So if you want authentic New Testament Christianity, that's what it looks like. And what we think today is authentic New Testament Christianity is not. And so they endured these things because of the kind of people they were. They were people who were serious about the things of God. Now, when we get to our text in Acts chapter 12, it's been about 7 years since Stephen died. So we have the death of Stephen. We have the persecution of Saul, which took place just about the same time. We speed forward 7 years and we come to our text. And when we get to our text in Acts chapter 12, as far as what we have recorded, it's been relatively peaceful. The persecution of Saul flared up and then it kind of flamed out. And then for about 7 years, it was relatively peaceful, not peaceful like we know, but relatively peaceful for their time. And so there was very little persecution. But now suddenly it's back. And Peter says, or Luke says in Acts chapter 12, that it came back about that time. Well, what was unique about that time? What was unique about that time was what we looked at last week. A man by the name of name. A guy called Cornelius got saved, as we saw last week. And when God saved Cornelius, He opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. And from that point forward, the gospel is going to spread like wildfire, not just among the Jews, but among the Gentiles and all across Asia. And the Pharisees are watching this, and the enemies of the gospel are watching this, and they're thinking to themselves, this thing is out of control. And now all of a sudden, Herod's going to increase persecution upon the church and especially upon the leadership. James, in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, will die, or Acts chapter 12, verse 2, will die. He will be the first of the apostles to suffer martyrdom. So Stephen was the first Christian to die for the faith. James will be the first of the apostles to die for the faith. And so while Stephen was the first Christian martyr, James, the first apostle to die, they certainly wouldn't be the last. And as we read throughout the New Testament, there's going to be many more from this point forward who are going to die for the faith, who are going to be people of such conviction of the Word of God that they're willing to lay down their very lives. And while we can listen to that, and we can say amen to that, which I think is a great thing, at the same time, we're in a culture today, a church culture today, where we don't grasp that kind of conviction. We're in a culture today where people are worried about what I can't do and where I can't go and what I can't listen to. And I have to come all the time. I mean, that's just so much, you know. We're talking about a group of people who had such conviction of truth that they not only hazarded their lives, but they hazarded the very lives of their wives and children as well, rather than compromise on the truth of the Word of God. That's quite a lot of conviction. Amen, don't you think? James, again, would be the first to do that and prove that. You know, the events in Acts chapter 12 took place somewhere around 40 AD. And for the next 40 or 50 years or so after this takes place, some of the most uncompromising, some of the strongest, greatest Christians who have ever walked this planet laid down their life over the next 50 or 60 years after this event. People died by the hundreds rather than compromise on their faith. At least 11 of the 12 apostles will die in the next 40 to 50 years for their faith. John the Apostle being the last one, we believe, who died on the Isle of Patmos in exile around 90 AD. And so they also laid down their lives or so. And for some 35 years or so after James was murdered, standing for his Lord, Paul records a nameless list of people in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn over there if you will. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to see if I can't get my mouth straightened out here. Hebrews 11. You probably never have those days, do you? It's like, it's just not working. James dies in Hebrews chapter 12. 35 years later, Paul will record this list in Hebrews chapter 11 of many of those who gave their life for the faith. And if you notice in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36, it says this, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted in torment, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." And Paul records this list of men and women, again, who hazarded their lives for the faith and for the truth of the gospel. You know, and we have the sacrifice of these people listed for us, but God doesn't record their names. I've always found that fascinating. Then in verses 36 through 39, he tells us of these things that they endured. And I would dare to say these are pretty significant events in their life. Sawn asunder, torn apart between wild beasts, watched their children killed before their very eyes rather than denounce their faith. So these were pretty serious examples or illustrations of people who are unwilling to compromise for their faith. But God doesn't record their names. Come on, don't you find it interesting? You know, it's true of us today that we often measure men by their success or their popularity. We measure them by not so much by what they accomplish, but by name recognition. And when we think about people today, we recognize oftentimes just not simply accomplishment, but how much, again, notoriety they've received or how much recognition they have managed to accomplish or accumulate in their life. And here we have some of the greatest saints who ever lived, and God chose not to list their names. Now, I kind of hacked that up. Did it make sense to you? That today we measure men by name recognition. We measure men by how much they're appreciated in the world, how much recognition they've received in their career or in whatever it is that they're doing. Here, God lists these people who laid their lives down for the faith in some horrific ways and never records their name. Now, I'm confident God knows who they are, though the world doesn't know who they are. And again, how much less value we tend to place on a man's ministry if it's not accompanied with notoriety, if it's not accompanied with recognition. When some of the greatest saints to ever live, God chose not to list their names. If you'll notice the powerful testimony God gives of them in verse 38 of Hebrews 11, when he says, "Of whom the world is not worthy." The world, think about this, the world deemed these people unworthy of life. And God deemed the world unworthy of these people because of the faith that they possessed and their willingness to give their very lives. You with me? I think we can make an application of that by thinking this way. When you think about the statement of God concerning their testimony, when I read of their sacrifices and how some of them even watched their families lose their lives, I could not imagine, just couldn't fathom watching my wife being torn asunder, waiting for me to say, "I denounce the Lord Jesus Christ." Can you imagine such a thing? To watch your children tortured to death, which would stop if you would just turn your back on Christ or on the Savior. If you would just fall down and worship a Roman God, then all this could go away or it could end quickly. I can't even get my mind around that. But yet that's what they did. And when I watch and when I read that and I think of what they've done, here's my conclusion of all this. I think of how unworthy I am to be mentioned in the same category as Christian with these people. It's not fair in some ways, I think, to classify them as Christians and then lump me in with them when I think of what they have given and what they have sacrificed and the conviction of their faith, and then to somehow lump us in with them just seems a little unfair to me in my mind anyway. It makes me feel ashamed when I act as, listen, it makes me feel ashamed when I act as if I've given up so much for Christ. I mean, I've sacrificed so much. I'm a missionary, or I'm a preacher, or I'm given so much to missions, and we've just sacrificed so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sacrificed nothing in comparison to those who have gone before us. When I think of what I've given up for the ministry, you hear preachers sometimes whining. I know, preacher, you don't think preachers whine, but I hear preachers whining from time to time about how much we've given up for the ministry and what the ministry costs us and the toll it takes on us. and what we could have made had we gone into business or another career. And my flesh thinks, boy, I've just given up so much. And then you look at New Testament Christians like those in Hebrews chapter 11, and it dawns on me, I have given up, Brother Hubbard, nothing. I have sacrificed nothing. I've given up nothing. When you look at what they have given up and what they gave for their Lord and what they sacrificed for the Lord, it makes us look so weak when we consider the things that keep people from being faithful today and what keep people from serving God today. In comparison, I've given up nothing for him, and I think that's true of most people who live today. And how can those whose lives and spiritual conditions marked by mediocrity today and a backslidden condition, how can we read a passage like it and not be crushed by conviction as we see that? When we see what they did, and the big thing today is, you mean I got to come back on Sunday night? Man, that's asking a lot. I just don't think it's fair that they would ask such a thing. You mean I've got to dress a certain way if I want to teach, and I got to do this if I want to do that? You mean I've got to give all that up? We've given up nothing in comparison to what they gave up and what they sacrificed. And we talked today about how much we've done and how much we've given up. And I appreciate all that we all do, but we haven't really given up anything. And shame on us when we fuss about all the things we can do and can't do and leadership standards and all the other stuff that we fuss about and the issues and the problems. Well, I think I should be able to, and I don't think we can't. I don't see why we shouldn't be able to. Oh, hush.
That's right.
We've given up nothing.
Right.
Given up absolutely nothing for him. It had been 7 years since Acts 9, but now the persecution had begun again. And somehow in our text in Acts chapter 12, James got himself in the crosshairs of Herod. And as a result of that, of course, he was murdered or executed in chapter 12, verse 2. And seeing how James was murdered and how that pleased the Jews, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 12 that Herod now turns on Peter. Of course, it's evident why he turned on Peter. Peter at this point had risen to the place of being a primary leader among the 12. And so if James pleased them, what if I take out the head guy? And so seeing that it made the Jews happy that he had done so, he now turns on Peter. He arrests him. And his plan is, as soon as the Jewish feast is over, he's going to execute Peter, which is going to make the people, of course, even more happy than that. Now, this was not spiritual for Herod. This was political.
Right.
And of course, you see that in verse 3. Where it says, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So this wasn't about some kind of religious conviction. This wasn't religious persecution. Herod just saw that it pleased the Jews, and so he thought, if I could do that, that will make things even better. This was not for religious or spiritual expediency. This was for political expediency. It wasn't because Herod was a man of deep conviction. And I can't pass this, because I need to keep going so we can get to application at the end, but I can't pass without saying this. Most of this stuff that goes into Washington, goes on in Washington, we hear our religious leaders talk about their faith and their deep spiritual conviction. They don't believe most of that. It's political expediency is all that it's about. Don't tell me about your great faith and how you love Jesus. Now you read your Bible every day and then you vote to fund abortion. Don't talk to me about that. Don't tell me about how much you love Jesus and at the same time you support gay marriage. Don't tell me about that, because that's utterly inconsistent. It's like oil and water. They don't go together. And so they talk about faith because it's politically expedient. That's the only reason. They're not people of conviction. And neither was Herod a person of conviction. He just did it because it benefited him. And he was willing to sacrifice the life of Peter. For the Jews, however, everybody still with me? For the Jews, however, it was religious. And it was spiritual as far as the Jews were concerned. This was a matter of ideology for them. The Jewish leaders were fully vested in their works for salvation, in their religion, in their idea of religion, in their idolatry, in their identity with Judaism, and again, works for salvation. They were utterly invested in that. And Peter posed no physical danger, but he posed a danger to the social order. Because his words, the preaching of the gospel disrupts the social order of religion. It disrupts the social order of man's works for salvation. It disrupts man's social order of mediocrity. The gospel will stir things up. And the preaching of the word of God will stir things up. And this was an ideological war that Peter and the apostles were waging with Judaism. And there's no more dangerous place than to find yourself in an ideological war. And that's exactly where he was. He wasn't a physical enemy. He was an ideological enemy. And, it's similar to when Pilate offered the people Barabbas instead of Jesus. Remember when he said, listen, I'll give you him and you can take him. And they said, no, we want Barabbas. He's a murderer. And that's what we know. But Jesus was involved in an ideological war. Because of the truth of the gospel hits us at our very heart and hits us right where we live. And it changes everything about us. Peter's message was made up of two truths that so infuriated the Pharisees. The first truth was the absolute truth and the authority of the Word of God. They were upset because in this idea of an ideological war, Peter comes forth and says, this truth is truth. Amen. If you want to get people stirred up in our time, get up and say, this is the truth. Yep. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you think. It's not one truth to you and another truth to me. God's word is truth. Amen. And when God speaks on homosexuality, that's truth. Right. When God speaks on life, that's truth. That's right. And when God speaks on marriage, that's truth. And when God speaks on child rearing, that's truth. Right. And when God says, this is what a church is, that's truth. And when God speaks on separation and holiness, that's truth. Amen. And when you get up and say things like that and say, listen, this is the truth. You mean you think your truth is the truth, the only truth? No, I don't have any truth except God's word. I know this, though, God's word is truth. Amen. And there is no other truth. And so that's what angers people. And so this was this great ideological war that was going on. And Peter and the apostles had to be silenced from the Pharisee standpoint. And so they were involved in this, and they stir Herod up to arrest them, to silence the message. And of course, we don't see any of that going on in our time. And if you don't think the world hates the gospel, and if you think this was not a spiritual battle, then look at the intensity with which Peter was treated. Right. Yes. We've all read the stories today where the government decides some church with the school is a major problem, and they pull up with the SWAT trucks and men in black masks, raiding these places like they're some type of huge enemy when they're operating a Christian school is the problem. Whenever you're involved in an ideological war, it always gets ugly. And you see it in the intensity with which Peter was treated. It says in verse 4 that they apprehended him and took him to prison. Now, what has he done? He's preached. That's what he's done. He hasn't hurt anybody, he hasn't murdered anybody, he hasn't harmed anybody. He hasn't sought to overthrow the government. He's just out preaching. Amen. And so they arrest him. Not only do they arrest him, but they turn him over to four quaternions of soldiers. One of those quaternions is made up of four, so that's 16 soldiers. They placed him in prison with 16 soldiers. This was a dangerous man. And not only did they put him in prison with 16 soldiers, but they chained him between two. So he had one soldier chained to his left hand. He had another soldier chained to his right hand. And they never released him because they all slept together. Chained together. And if you read in the text, you find out not only did they do that, but then they posted two or more guards outside his door. He was a dangerous man. They just didn't know why. Isn't that ridiculous? For preaching the gospel. And we've all seen the same truth concerning ideological warfare in our time, where they act like some church or some preacher or some Christian or someone who takes an opposing view is the terrible danger to society. We see this massive overreaction. Come on, amen? And we see it here when they arrest Peter and put him in jail and chain him between two soldiers with multiple people. But despite all their efforts, the Bible says in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5 that the church was praying. And because the church was praying, God delivered him. And we have, of course, the greatest jailbreak in the history of humanity. Acts chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, and Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing for him in the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. I mean, that was comfortable, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. And a light shined in the prison and smote Peter on the side and said, arise up, we're getting out of here. That's the Merrick version. Rise up quickly, and these chains fell off, and he said, get dressed, we're leaving. And they walked out. The Bible says they went through the first checkpoint. They went through the outer entry point. Then they got to the outside gate, and it opened all by itself. And Peter just walked out on the street, turned around, and says, was that a dream? It must not be, because I'm standing outside the prison. And the next day, of course, the Bible says the guards had no idea whatsoever what had happened. As Jesus brought him out. You say you believe that, preacher? Absolutely. Yes, right. I believe it happened just like God said that it happened. Now, with all that in mind, let's make some application on all this, because there's some lessons in here we want to take home with us. Most of this is just history, but there's some lessons that we can apply to our life that I think are important. You ready? Number one, first of all, I want you to notice that Peter's deliverance came largely because of prayer in a desperate situation. His deliverance came largely because of prayer in a desperate situation. If you notice in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but he was in prison. He was chained between two guards. He was under the guard of 16 various soldiers inside a Roman's prison, but the church was praying. So the Bible says that God's people were praying inside the New Testament church. They were praying for his deliverance, that God would work and that God would intervene and that God would move. And so we see this deliverance comes about primarily because of prayer. Now let me ask you a question. We're not going to dwell on any of these. Did God know Peter's predicament? I mean, had God lost track of Peter? Did he have any idea? Where'd Peter go? He was preaching. Now I can't find him. No, God knew where he was. He was fully aware of his predicament. He was fully aware of what was taking place. Was God aware of how desperate this situation was? Absolutely was. Sure he was. He was completely aware of how things were going and where Peter was, the seriousness of what was going on. There's never anything God doesn't see coming. That's right. How many times have you made that statement? Didn't see that coming. There's nothing God doesn't see coming. That's right. So God was aware of his situation. He was aware of what was taking place. He was aware of what was at stake. Could God, knowing Peter's situation, have just delivered Peter? Could God just have swooped in and absolutely deliver him? Sure he could have. But what we've got to understand is that's not how God has chosen to work in conjunction with us in deliverance. God has chosen to work in conjunction with the prayers of his people. God knows. Listen, do we pray and seek his help in desperate situations because God has no idea what's going on? Do we pray because we think God is not aware? Do we pray because we think God didn't see something coming? No, that's absolute blasphemy. God knows all those things. We pray because God has chosen to work in conjunction with the prayers of his people. You know, you've heard that saying before, prayer moves the hand of God. I'm confident God's hand can move without prayer. But it is true that God has chosen to move by the prayers of his people. And when God's people pray, seriously pray, that's when God moves. In Acts, they didn't simply pray in verse 5. It says they were praying without ceasing. That's the idea of earnestness. They were praying that God would move and do something in relationship to Peter. They knew they couldn't do anything. And so they were praying that God would move. And you say, well, I understand that preacher. He was in prison. They must have been tremendous people of great faith to be able to get a hold of God. Because I've prayed and I just can't muster the faith. And I'm trying to believe. How much faith do you have to spring a guy from jail? How much faith do you have to move God's hand in your circumstance or your situation? How much faith do you have to have? A truckload full, a spoonful? How much do you have to have? Well, apparently not much. Because when you read on in the story in Acts chapter 12, look what happens in verse 11. How much faith do you have to move God in prayer? Well, in verse 11 of chapter 12, it says this, and when Peter has come to himself, I know for sure that God's delivered me. And he considered and thought, I need to go to Mary's house. So he goes to Mary's house. In verse 13, Peter knocked on the door and the gate, and the damsel named Rhoda came. When she heard Peter's voice, she ran off with gladness. She's the only one in the whole bunch that got it. She said, he's alive. And she was glad, but I think part of it was also surprise. God actually answered. God actually did it. He's alive. But I'll give her credit. I think most of us were gladness because that's what the Bible says. It's the rest of these people that we have a problem with. It says in verse 15, and they said unto her, thou art what? Now listen, these are the people in verse 5 who are earnestly praying. God, please deliver Peter. Please get Peter out. We know, oh God Almighty, we trust in thy sovereign power. We know that you can do it. So Rhoda comes in, God's done it. You're crazy. You are mad. There's no way Peter could be out of prison. He's dead by now. You are mad. Of course, we've never done that. But she constantly affirmed, it's true. I'm telling you, he's standing outside the gate. Now look at their next great response. It's his spirit. Because it takes much less faith. It takes much more faith to believe that his ghost is outside the gate than God could have actually delivered him. Isn't that crazy? Instead of just believing it, maybe God did it. They said, it's his spirit. His angel has come back to speak to us. Because it takes less faith to believe that than that God could deliver it. Now, we laugh at them because we see us in them. It's like that old story about the guy, you know, the preacher told, if you can have faith, you can move mountains. And he had a big rock in his yard he wanted to get rid of. So he went home and prayed every day, God, please move that rock, move that rock, move that rock. And every day he'd get up and sling the curtain open, look out, still see it there and go, I knew it'd still be there. It's kind of the same way. Earnestly praying in verse 5, God, please get him out, release him. We know that you have the power to do it. And Rhoda says he's outside the gate. And he said, nay, no way. How much faith do you have to move the hand of God? Apparently not a great deal. Apparently not much to move it or to move his hand. You know, in Matthew chapter 17 is where Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. We look at that and think that the message there is how small our faith is. Well, that's certainly part of it. But also, the application is how little faith it takes to get God to move. How much faith do you have to get God? How much faith do you have to get God to move? Well, based on our text, apparently just enough faith to ask. Because that's really all they did. They just mustered enough faith to say, we are in over our head. God, we need you to do something. And they earnestly prayed that God would do something in verse 5. Did they have enough faith to sit back and say, when Rhoda came and said, he's at the gate, did they have enough faith to say, well, it's about time? No, but they had enough faith to ask. You say, well, that doesn't seem like much faith. It's more faith than we often demonstrate. What are we going to do? Let's sit around and worry about it for a couple days. Let's agonize over it, walk the floor at night, wring our hands. How much faith does it take to get God to moving in your situation? Enough faith to get down on your face before him and just say, God, I am. Like that one man who said, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, please do this. And I'm struggling. I want to believe you can do it. Help my unbelief. Just do something. You with me? Listen, if you're in the middle of a struggle this morning or a trial or a situation, and you feel like you're completely overwhelmed and completely swamped by whatever it is, take a lesson from this. You don't have to have great faith. You don't have to move mountains with your faith. You just have to have enough to realize that you're in over your head. Come forward an old-fashioned altar today, get on your face before God and say, God, I'm over my head. I don't know what to do about this. And Lord, I want to believe, and I'm just going to be honest with you, my faith is small. Let's just admit what he already knows. But I know enough to know that I have no choice, no hope but to turn to you. Please do something and help my unbelief. Amen? Second lesson we learn from Peter's experience is an old one for many of us, that God rarely moves until the last minute. God rarely moves until the nick of time. God rarely moves until we're just about to the end of our hope, until we feel like we finally are going under. That's always when God moves. Almost always when God moves. God didn't deliver Peter on the way to jail. God didn't deliver Peter when they came to rescue him. You know, when they came to arrest Peter, God could have made them all fall backwards like Jesus did. But he didn't. He let him get arrested. And he let him haul him off to jail. And he let him put him in a jail cell. And God let him chain him up between two soldiers. As a matter of fact, it was so close that when God finally delivered him, they were on their way to haul him away to be executed. And that's when God sprung him. Don't we enjoy that about God? That God always waits until the very last minute about everything that he does, it seems like. He can't get out of jail on his own, but God waits until we're finally. You know, at times, it's true, if you haven't learned this about the Christian life, you're going to need to. There are times when we have to endure some measure of trial before God delivers. I don't mean literally, but there are times when you're going to have to go to jail before God finally delivers. There are going to be times when you're going to get chained up before God delivers, because that's the way God operates and functions. He waits until the very last minute. God does promise in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that he'll never allow us to endure anything that we can't bear or that we can't face. But he sure pushes the envelope sometimes. And when he does that, he rarely delivers until the very last minute. And you and I don't think that's a good thing. We laugh at that sometimes and think, boy, I wish God would deliver sooner. But you realize that it is that element of how God deals with us that makes his deliverances so sweet. Nobody ever goes around going, God's so good. He delivered 4 weeks before I needed it. You know what we give testimonies about with tears running down our face and talking about how good God is? I was almost going under, and that's when God stepped in. Or all the great hymns in our hymn book, are they about deliverances that took place before there was ever a need? No, they're always songs about God's power to deliver at the very last second, when we're at the very last ounce of our strength, when we're just about done, and God steps in. Come on, isn't that true? That's what makes God's deliverances so sweet, as he waits. Do you think that Peter would have... Well, look at verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod from all of the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he thought about this, he considered, he says, you know what? This proves to me that God is in control. And this proves to me that God can deliver out of anything, that God can pluck you up right out of the jail cell if he desires to. And if he thought about that, do you really think Peter would have spoken that way had God just worked things out so that Peter didn't have to go to jail? No, it's the jail experience, and it's the being chained up, and it's the prayers of the saints, and it's that waiting to see what God's going to do that made his deliverance so sweet. And when God sprung him at the very last second as they were coming to haul him away to be executed, it's what caused Peter to say, "Now I know of a certainty that God can do anything. And that God can deliver us." It's not the deliverances that happen before we know they have the need. That's how we want God to deliver. If I've got a financial need, I like for the check to show up 3 weeks in advance. But we don't do that and go, you know what we say? We'll say something like, "Well, God's good." But when you're down till it's due tomorrow, and somebody walks up and just sticks some money in an envelope and lays it on the table or hands it to you or sticks it in your pocket as you go by, and you find it later and you go, "Man, God is good. It is amazing what God can do." And one of the doctors give you the long face and you think, "Boy, we're in trouble now." And now the doctor comes back on that last visit and goes, "We don't know what happened, but..." That's what makes God's deliverance so sweet. And you know what we walk away from experiences like that saying? "Now I know of a certainty that our God is good, and our God can deliver." Now, I'm like you, I don't like the jail. I'm not standing up here this morning, "God, please send me to jail this week. I would love to have some more assurance. I don't enjoy it any more than you do." But I do know this much. It's in those moments in my life that have been the sweetest in relationship to God. It's what's drawn me closest to him. It's what's made him sweeter to me. Because it demonstrates how what God can do. We often complain about God's last-minute deliverances, but the truth is that this is what makes them such a blessing and such an encouragement. And these are the things that we brag about God most concerning, is how he snatched us out of the fire at the very last minute. Amen? Third lesson we learn from Peter's deliverance is the balance between Peter and James. Because James didn't get delivered. I guess he did, just not in the sense that we think of. But it says in verse 2, "And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. But he delivered Peter." You say, "Well, preacher, why is that?" Did Peter have more to do yet in the plan of God? Obviously. So why did God take James and spare Peter? Why did God answer the prayers concerning the church in relationship to Peter, but not answer in the way they would have liked in relationship to James? You know, there are some things in life, I know people are going to think this is just skirting the issue, but you can't know what you can't know. And sometimes there's things in life you just got to sit back and say, "Sovereignty of God. I have no earthly idea why God took James and spared Peter. I have no idea why what Peter had to do was important enough that God spared him, but James was a pretty good guy as well, and God took him." Sometimes you just got to sit back and say, "We'll understand it better by and by." It's not just a song. There's some things in this life that we can't always understand the working of God. In some ways, that almost makes heaven sweeter. I can't wait to get there. Get out of all this stuff that sometimes we don't understand. But we do know this much for sure. Our God is always good. And God takes no pleasure in hurting his children. And sometimes we just got to sit back and say, "I'm just going to have to trust that God knows what he's doing. And I may understand it in this life, I may not. But I don't have to understand it. I just have to believe his promise that all things work together for my good. Amen? It's the sovereignty of God. I don't know why some people get sick and others don't. I don't know why some people have tragedy and others don't. Why some people experience more loss than others. Why some people lose a child or a spouse. Or I don't know the answer to all of that. Sometimes it's just the sinful world we live in. Sometimes it's just the sovereignty of God. And you, at those times is when we got to sit back and just say, I'm just going to, like Job said, though God slay me, I'm going to keep serving him. Because I'm just going to trust him that he knows best. Fourthly, almost finished. Fourthly, in this last recorded major event in the life of Peter, we see the value of discipleship and spiritual growth. We see the value of discipleship and spiritual growth. I want to remind you, we won't turn there because we're out of time. But Luke chapter 22 is where we run into Peter at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where he denied him three times. And Jesus looked him in the eye that third time, and Peter was ashamed and went out and wept bitterly. Spent some time after that wondering if God would ever use him again. We looked at that in his life. Peter was rejoicing about the fact when God finally, not only God forgive him, but God would actually use him again. He was crushed by that. Denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have Peter in jail. And I want you to notice how he's fretting and worrying. He's sound asleep. Chained between two soldiers. Not only is he sound asleep, he is not only asleep, but he's so sound asleep that the angel had to kick him in the side to get him to wake up. And that was pretty good because the Bible says when he showed up, the angel showed up, the entire prison cell lit up. And the angel still had to kick him in the side to get him up. And he was so groggy after he got up, he says, would you get dressed? Put your clothes on and get dressed. We're getting out of here. And he was so groggy by the time he got out to the street, he wasn't even sure if he's awake yet or not. Do you understand the growth in Peter? From the time we met him and the stupid things he said during the life of Christ and his horrific denial of the Lord Jesus Christ at his trial until now he is so comfortable placing his life in the hands of his Savior that he's sound asleep, knowing that any moment the guards are going to come and haul him away and behead him as they did James. You want to know why you ought to be in church every time the doors are open? And you want to know why that's more important than anything else? You know why it's important to have your kids in Sunday school and in Master's Club on Wednesday night and in discipleship classes and learning everything you can about God and his word? Because there is not enough services a week to teach us everything we need to know. Because growth and spiritual growth matters. Amen. You say, well, I'm probably not likely to get arrested for the faith. Well, if you're not here all the time, that's probably true. But not only that, it's not that. It's not just that in our time. Ours may not be a Herod. It may be a hospital room or a sickness or a loss or a tragedy beyond what we can bear on our own. And God doesn't put us through what we can't bear as long as we're growing. You know, there are people in this room today, if things that you've dealt with in this last year or two had happened to you 10 years ago, you couldn't have handled it. But God's grown you as you have submitted to his plan. You don't grow just because you got saved. And this stuff about, well, I don't think you got to be in church. Well, you don't have to be. You don't want to. This is a free country. Or it used to be. But I know this much. Sooner or later, your Herod is coming. There's going to be a Herod in your life. Or a jail cell in your life. Or a guard in your life. There's going to be a trial and a struggle in your life. And if you don't grow in proportion to that, you're going to be in trouble. Isn't it amazing to see how Peter's grown? We make fun of Peter all the time because of the stupid things he said. The dumb things he did. And we look at him and wag our head and we think about, denied the Lord. How could he do such a horrible thing? It's a shame, though, that when we get the last recorded event in his life, we never seem to notice how strong he has gotten. I got to be honest with you, I don't know that I'd have been asleep. Oh, come on, say amen. I don't know that I'd have been asleep. I don't know that that angel would have had kicked me in the side to get me up. I have a feeling I might have been up already. Don't look at me like that. You would too. This preacher don't have any faith. I'm telling you this much, and I might, and you might be all right. Truth of the matter is, you don't really know until you're put in that spot. You can sit here today and talk about all you would do. You don't know until you're in that spot. But I do know this much, that we, listen, and I'll move on. We are capable of handling more than we realize when we're growing in Him. You know all those martyrs that died at the stake and were burned alive and went out singing hymns and praising God and preaching while their flesh is being consumed in the flame? All those people in Hebrews chapter 11 who gave their life and watched their family slaughtered rather than deny Christ, do you really think that those people thought 2 days before that they had the faith to do that and the strength to do that? We draw on the well of spiritual growth in times of greatest need. And what you can handle is going to depend on how deep your well is. And you can tell me about how you don't think you have to come to church all the time and you don't have to do that. And you can sit out there right now and think, well, whatever. You wait. And when that day comes, if you're well and deep enough, there's not a thing in the world any preacher can say. You need Christ. And you need to know everything you know about Him. You can learn about Him. And 3 services a week sounds like a lot to the world, but it's nowhere near enough to get dispersed everything we need to disperse. Amazing how he grew, isn't it? He's a vivid illustration of the importance of real spiritual Christian growth and the difference that it makes. And then lastly, there's also a small picture of deliverance here as well when it comes to sin. You know, the truth is that we were all in the chains of our sin, and the way of escape was impossible. I was in worse shape when I was unforgiven. I was in worse shape than Peter ever was, chained between 2 guards. Because we're all born in this life chained down by sin, and there is no possible way of escape on your own. There's no way Peter's getting out of that jail on her own. And there's no way you're going to get out from under the condemnation of your sin on your own. You're shackled as sure as Peter was shackled. And there's no hope of you escaping hell unless God intervenes. But God, through conviction, you know what happened? I was chained in my sin, and God came along by way of the Holy Spirit and kicked me. And said, you need to get up and do something about your spiritual condition. We call that conviction. God began to work on me. He didn't just kick me in the side. He kicked me and then ran up and down my back and all over top of me. Prompted us toward our need to get saved and then to get up out of our sin and dress ourselves in the righteousness of God. Yes. Begin to live a righteous life and a godly life and grow in Him. And it's not until we believe Him and step up by faith that the chains of those sins fell off and condemnation departed. He come along, kicked me in conviction, said, you need to get saved. You're lost and wicked. And I said, here I am in the rags of my unrighteousness, the filthy rags of my sin, chained down by sin. And God comes along and says, begins to kick me and say, you need to get saved. And I finally said, you're right, Lord, that's me. I'm so sorry. God, forgive me. And the chains fell off. And then God dresses us in the robes of His righteousness. And He leads us out of the prison house of sin, out to live a new life in Him and to live for Him. And afterwards, like Peter, it begins to dawn on us what happened. And there are days when I think sometimes, is this all a dream, how good God is and how amazing God is? Come on, you didn't have that time after you got saved, like the next day or so, you're kind of sitting back and just thinking about it going, man, what happened? It's good. But what happened? How did this all work out? That's God and how He works. If you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Jesus is your Savior, you're in a worse prison than Peter ever dreamed of being in. Because there's not a prison worse than the prison we were all in under the condemnation of sin, bound by our sin, unable to get to God and unable to escape until God came along and moved on our heart. Somebody gave us the gospel and we believed it, stepped up by faith. God brought us out of prison and put our feet on a solid rock, which is Christ Jesus, and pointed us toward glory and dressed us in His robes, in the robes of His righteousness. You know, it's believed, and probably so, and I'll quit with this thought. It's believed, and probably so, that the writer of And Can It Be penned the last 2 verses of that song off of this experience in Peter. Listen to the last 2 verses. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own.
Amen.
Sounds awfully similar to what happened to Peter. You know, this morning could be your prison experience if you're not saved. If you're not saved, you know Jesus is your Savior. And if you don't know how you got saved or when you got saved or couldn't explain how to get saved, you need to get saved. And you're in a worse prison than Peter, because if you don't escape, you're going to spend eternity under the condemnation of God without him in the lake of fire. But God can take those chains away. You can't escape, but God can help you. And it might just be that this is God kicking you this morning, saying you need to do something about your sin. You know, if you'd receive him as your Savior, those chains would fall off. God would give you new life in him. And you could go forth and serve him. This could be your day. We're going to have a verse of invitation. The piano plays. You can come forward. And we'd love to take a Bible and take you aside, show you how you know Christ is your Savior. We'll take a Bible and just show you how to get saved, what you need to do, explain it to you, make sure you understand it. Wouldn't it feel good to... You know, when Peter got outside that gate, he must have thought to himself, this feels really good. And salvation's not a feeling. But I can tell you this, when those chains fall off and your sin is gone, there's no feeling like it.
Amen.
To lay your head down your pillow at night and say, if God takes me tonight, I'm not perfect, but I am forgiven.
Amen. That's right.
And I am fine with him. If you're today and you say, preacher, I'm saved, I know it. Maybe you've been going through some struggles this week. You just need to exercise enough faith to call on him. You say, I'm trying to believe. Well, then just call on him. Amen? And just remember, God often always only delivers at the very last minute. But that's what makes it so sweet. Because it proves to us God can do all things. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.